Genesis chapter 40, beginning with verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
Our subject this morning is great faith. Now, Joseph was a man of great faith all of his life. Early in life, he knew and trusted in God as his Savior. Joseph did not abandon his early faith when he was mistreated by his brothers and sold into slavery into Potiphar's house. Indeed, even in the far country of Egypt, he continued to obey God, proving his faith was genuine. You recall what he said to Potiphar's wife when she proposed adultery, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" In our text this morning, Joseph also demonstrates great faith in our great God. So let us look this morning at Joseph's great faith, and may we each emulate it. So point number one, Joseph's great faith. Recall the scenario: Pharaoh becomes angry with his cupbearer and his baker, and he throws them into prison. Now, perhaps this is the arbitrary and capricious act of a dictator, or maybe he suspected some palace intrigue. Either way, they're both locked up in the same prison where the young man Joseph has been confined. Now, we remember from weeks before that Joseph has been promoted, even though he's a prisoner, and he's essentially running the prison, at least the operations of the prison. And these 2 VIP prisoners seem to be specially assigned to him. And they are assigned to him for some time. Our text this morning starts out with "some time later." And then in verse 4, we're told, after they had been in custody for some time. So Joseph is diligently doing his job. And the ever-diligent Joseph comes to check in on them one morning, and he finds them dejected due to their troubling dreams that they had the night before. And when they complain that they don't understand what these dreams mean, when they complain that there is no one to interpret the dreams, Joseph gives a surprising response. "God can interpret your dreams. Tell them to me." Genesis 40, verse 8. Now, this is a response of great faith. How many of us would be so bold as to say, "God can interpret your dreams, tell them to me"? We may dismiss it as, "It's just dreams, don't let it trouble you." Or we may even be so bold as to say, "I will pray for you that you will have encouragement." but God can interpret. Now tell me your dreams is a response of a man of great faith. See, Joseph has total confidence that God could and would reveal the meaning of these dreams to these unbelievers, and that God could and would do so through Joseph. See, this is a man who knows God. Not just knows about God, but he knows God. You can hear the confidence in his voice. Do not all interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. It's as though he's saying, guys, this is easy. God can give you the answer. It's no problem. It's no problem. It's a sure thing. See, if we know God, then we know that he is powerful. We know that he is sovereign. We know that he is not subject to any limitations except his own character or nature. We look at things and they seem impossible, but we must remember he is the God of the impossible. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Or in Luke 1:37, the mighty angel Gabriel declares, nothing is impossible with God. Jeremiah 32:17 tells us, nothing is too difficult for him. Lots of things are too difficult for us, but nothing is too difficult for God. And God, in his graciousness, not only teaches this as an abstract principle in Scripture, but he recorded many instances of him doing the impossible in Scripture to prove it to us and to remind us. Remember that Scripture is written so that we may believe. It's written so that we may know. It's written so that we may be encouraged. And the encouragement this morning is this: let us remember who we are dealing with. It is very God, the very God who spoke and the universe came into being, Genesis 1. The very God who brought about the cataclysmic and worldwide flood, yet arranged for one family of eight and all necessary plants, animals, and wildlife to survive, Genesis 6 through 9. Very God who led the Israelite slaves out of mighty Egypt, loaded with loot like conquerors. Very God who opened the way across the Red Sea for them so that they would cross over on dry land, but so that Pharaoh and his army would be wiped out. Let us remember that we are dealing with very God who fed millions in the desert for decades with manna from heaven and with quail blown in from the sea. Very God who repelled the Assyrian army and camped around Jerusalem, slaying 185,000 enemy troops in one night. This is a God who orders every movement of every molecule in the universe all the time. See, God is not just the God of the big things. Oh, he is powerful and he is great in those big things, but he is so powerful and so intelligent, he can do the big things and all the little things too. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his say-so. Not even a hair of our head, insignificant, but not even a hair of our head falls to the ground without his say-so. See, the same God who spoke and who created the whole universe also arranged for the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. He also knit you together in your mother's womb, Psalm 139, verse 13. See, he is the God of huge matters and the God of every small detail. Listen to St. Paul describe him and explain it in Acts 17:26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the exact times and places where they should live. He is into the details. He is over the details. Now, next to that, next to speaking and creating the universe, next to arranging all details of the universe, interpreting a couple of dreams doesn't seem like that big of a task. God's greatest demonstration of his wisdom, his glory, and his power is this: he makes the unrighteous into righteous. And he does so in perfect justice and perfect holiness. Now, we all know this theology. We preach it here all the time. But stop for a moment and be amazed. God did the impossible. See, we were in an impossible situation. God is perfectly holy. God cannot even be in the presence of sin. And yet God is also perfectly just, so he must deal with all sin. He can't just wave it off. He can't just give us a quote-unquote break. And God does not change, so he can't alter who he is by his very nature. And God declared his holy law to man through nature, through conscience, and through scripture. And in that holy law, he declares the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And we know, of course, that we are all sinners. We know because the Bible tells us, but we know from our own experience. Everyone we've ever met is a sinner. Now, we're pretty good at that part, but every one of us has sinned against others. See, so by nature, due to the fall, and by our action, we are all sinners. So the result of these indisputable postulates is this: we are all due eternal punishment, eternal wrath, eternal death. And we are not capable of paying it. See, we are finite people, so we cannot pay the infinite debt. So in a word, it is impossible for us to be right with God, a perfectly holy, perfectly just God, and totally depraved man who cannot satisfy the debt for his sin. It's an impossible situation. But praise God, he is the God of the impossible. See, he made a way for the sinner to satisfy that infinite penalty. Not through our works, not through something we should do, not through some way of living. No, he sent the eternal Son, Jesus, to live the life of perfect obedience that we could not live. He sent the eternal Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to bear the infinite and eternal wrath for all of our sins, which we could not bear. He sent the Christ, very God and very man, to die the death that we deserved and to be raised to life for our justification. In other words, he did the impossible for us. The God-man solution. Infinite God to pay the infinite price and bear the infinite wrath, and yet fully man to stand as our representative and to feel the full power of sin's temptation, the flesh's weaknesses, and Satan's varied schemes. 1 Corinthians 1:24 declares Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God become man, like us in every way, and yet without sin. A worthy sacrifice. A worthy sacrifice capable of taking the whole wrath of God due to us onto his infinite self, of satisfying, of extinguishing that wrath, and then of declaring it is finished. It is paid in full. A solution so perfect in its brilliance, so far beyond anything that we could have dreamed up. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In other words, he took all of our sin on himself, he paid the full price, and then he placed all of his infinite and perfect holiness and righteousness onto us in the great double transaction. Even careful to make it all available to us by faith, so that no part of it depended upon us. So if we were responsible for even 0.01%, it would fail. Totally depraved man would fail. So he makes it all available by faith, and even that faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. See, this God-man solution that we are so familiar with, this God-man solution is a mind-blowing solution to the impossible sin problem. When we consider it, when we think about it, all we can do is declare with St. Paul in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. To him be the glory forever." Now, if we know this God who did the impossible, if we know this God, then we will be confident like Joseph, God who solved the unsolvable problem. By definition, he can solve all lesser problems. Of course, God can interpret your dreams. It's no problem at all. In fact, it seems petty. It seems minor compared to all creation, compared to the salvation of all of his elect. When we hear this kind of question, can God do it? We should sound nearly incredulous at anyone's doubt. You remember St. Paul before the court of Agrippa. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You go out and tell people God raises the dead, they will shake their heads and look at you like a fool. They are the fool. This is God who created the whole universe, God who saved us. Why would raising the dead be difficult for him? It's easy. Now, this kind of confidence, this kind of boldness can only come by a personal knowledge of our God, by experience with this God who does the impossible. St. Paul, who expressed, why should this be difficult? Why should you consider it impossible? St. Paul certainly had that experience. You remember, he was arrested by the glorious and risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember, he was struck blind and then restored to his sight at Jesus' direction. You remember that he later struck Elymas, the sorcerer, blind in Acts chapter 11. You remember that God delivered Paul from persecution after persecution and death threat after death threat. You remember that Paul had visions from God, that he experienced a miraculous earthquake, freeing them in Philippi from jail and then saving that jailer's entire household. You remember that Paul saw the Holy Spirit come on the Ephesians. You remember Acts 19:11, which says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And in chapter 20, that Paul was directly involved in God raising Eutychus from the dead. So a few chapters later, when he stands before Agrippa, before Festus, before all the royalty in all their royal robes, and they question the resurrection, Paul says, why would you consider that incredible? Why would you consider that difficult? I know this God personally. I saw this God personally with my own eyes. I saw him raise the dead. It's no problem. That was Paul's confidence, and it was the same with Joseph. Do not all interpretations belong to God? Why should you consider it incredible that God can interpret dreams? See, Joseph and Paul did not simply know information about God from stories of Jacob or stories of Isaac. No, it is clear that Joseph knew God himself, that he had a personal relationship, personal experience with this God. Genesis 39, verses 20 through 21 tell us that while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. Verse 23, again, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, this is not speaking about some distant or anonymous watching over of Joseph or some kind of general care for Joseph. Then it would say, while Joseph was in prison, the Lord was for him. But it doesn't say that. It says the Lord was with him. An intimate and personal relationship, an intimate, personal, close knowledge of God, the fellowship with God that comes from living the Coram Deo life before the face of God. God was with Joseph all along. He was with Joseph in Potiphar's house, so much so that even the unbelieving Egyptian Potiphar figured it out. He could see that the Lord was with Joseph and blessed his whole household because of it. Genesis 39, verse 3. Indeed, it is strongly implied that Joseph was with God step by step, even as he was thrown into the pit, even as he was sold into slavery, even as he was carried down to Egypt in the caravan. He was surely with Joseph early in life when Joseph dreamed his own dream about the sheaves bowing down to him, or about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. He even seems to have had the interpretation. If you remember from chapter 37, everyone understands the meaning of this dream when Joseph told it to them. So my postulate is either Joseph or Jacob explain the meaning of this dream. Nobody is disputing what the dream means. They're offended by the outcome, but they're not confused by the message. So many years later, when these two palace officials show up with their dream problem, Joseph says, "This is easy. I totally know a guy who can interpret dreams. God can do it. I have this experience myself. I can easily ask him about it. He will tell me because he told me before. It's no problem." This confidence is born of relationship, of knowing someone's character. It's the difference between information and relationship. That's where the confidence comes in. If my water heater dies, I know 100% that I can call Jared and that he will come, that he will fix it right, that he will do it with excellence and at a fair price. Not because I read that on the internet, but because I know the guy. If I have a car that is acting up, I am 100% sure that Ken and Donnie will check it out and figure it out. I know that if I give a job to Mr. Washabaugh or Steve Jakura, I have total confidence they will handle it or they will bring me whatever problem there is. If I go to our pastor with a problem, personal or ministerial, I know for sure that I will get many, many scripture verses, much biblical reasoning, and the wisest counsel. I know that not because I know that he has experience with that problem. I know that because I know him. I have experience with him. I have done it hundreds of times. I know what will happen when I go there. Relational confidence. I was speaking to somebody the other week. They were worried about the future, worried about financing. How are we going to pay for weddings and for college? How are we going to pay for our kids to go to the academy? And I said to that person, you know Pastor Matthew. Is he going to force your kids to go to public school if you don't have the money to send them to the academy? No, it's a ridiculous proposition. We will figure it out. Why? Because we have 20, 30, 40, 50 years of experience with the man. We know his character. We didn't discuss the matter, I didn't ask him beforehand, but I know his character. I know the man. And so Joseph has this kind of knowledge of God, this kind of relationship, experience, and life with God. Joseph has great faith that God will answer because he has great faith in the great God who has done it before. He has answered Joseph before. He has helped Joseph many times before. Let us have such knowledge, such relationship, such great faith in God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know God. Lots of people can get information about God. You can read the Bible. There's all kinds of information about God in there. But I'm talking about knowing God, relationship with God, life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's not just for Joseph. It's not just for St. Paul. It's not just for Pastor Matthew. It is for all of us. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, certainly saved from punishment, saved from wrath, but saved into relationship with God. He becomes not just a distant judge who pardoned us, he becomes our Father. We become his precious sons and daughters, his precious jewels. We too can have this relationship. And let us remember what God has done for us before. We heard last Sunday night about Ebenezers. Let's go to our Ebenezers and remember what God has done for us before. For most of us who have professed Christ, for most of us, he saved us. He did many other things for us on top of that. He settled us in homes and in families. He has given us divine health and divine healing. He has perhaps saved others through us. He has perhaps brought revival to us in the past. He's given us jobs and homes and so on and so on. Now, not everybody has experienced every one of those things, but everybody has experienced at least one of those things. God has done great things for us. He will do great things for us. See, if we know him as Joseph knew him, if we know him as Paul knew him, if we know him as countless others have known him, we too will have great faith and great confidence in God. We will expect great things from God, and he will deliver great things for his people. Second point, aspects of Joseph's great faith. Now, to emulate Joseph's great faith, we must understand it. So let us briefly examine it. First, it should go without saying, it is a faith in God. Faith has an object, and that object is what makes it effective. In our postmodern man-centered age, many will think that faith by itself is the key rather than the object of that faith. You'll hear all the time, have faith, but they never say have faith in what? You'll hear all the time, believe. It's often prescribed as the remedy without ever addressing believe in what? Believe in whom? It is as though the magical act of faith gives us magical properties, causing wonderful outcomes. Mr. Perry called this faith in faith. Faith in faith is empty and powerless and worthless. Closely related to faith in faith is faith in myself. Anything is possible if you just believe it. That is Jiminy Cricket theology. It's not true. It is absolute lunacy. It is the pride of man's heart. God is the only being for whom the impossible is possible. for the rest of us, the impossible is impossible. We are all subject to many limitations. Even the highest achieving person is subject to many limitations. In fact, think of whoever you want, even the highest achieving person in our society or in the world, even for them, the ceiling is pretty low. Even our past achievements or experiences are not necessarily predictive of future results. Things I did 10, 20, or 30 years ago, I can't do those things anymore. Just go out on the basketball court sometime when you hit middle age. You'll prove it to yourself. We are not so smart. We lack perfect information. We grow weak. We grow tired. We grow discouraged. We make errors and mistakes. We even give up. Those are our limitations. God has no such limitations. Faith in self is just as useless as faith in faith. So what about faith in others? Faith in my friends, perhaps. Well, it's a great blessing to have reliable friends. I mentioned a few of them earlier. But see, they also have limitations. They have all the same limitations that we have. It might be slightly higher or slightly lower, but we're all in roughly the same range. And of course, they may prove false brothers. So faith in others does not get it done. But God? Well, God is another story. He is powerful. He is almighty. He is El Shaddai, Genesis 49, verse 24. He is faithful and he never changes, 1 Corinthians 1, 9. His purposes always prevail, Proverbs 19, 21. He is, in other words, a worthy object, in fact, the only worthy object of our faith. You can count on him to perform what he promised every time. See, Joseph is not confident in his own abilities. Joseph is not confident in some fuzzy notion like his faith or self-confidence. Joseph is confident in God. So he says, all interpretations belong to God. Tell me, I will go and get the answer from God. Second characteristic, it is a bold faith. God gives Joseph the interpretation right away, and Joseph declares it boldly and specifically. Verse 12, they tell him the dream, and he says, this is what it means. Not a wishy-washy or unsure answer. I'm kind of getting something here. Let me tell you my impressions, my interpretation, my take. No, this is what it means. Certainty. He is sure. He has Holy Spirit certainty. This is what it means. Verse 13, within 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you. Now that takes great faith. That's not hedging. Within 3 days, we're going to find out in 3 days whether what you said is true or not. Now, I might be tempted to do some lawyerly hedging, right? In a short time, or someday quite soon, maybe 2-3 days even, we'll find out. No, he says within 3 days, this will happen. And he has noticed the same boldness when it comes to delivering the bad news that he had when it came to delivering the good news. The other guy, the baker, he says to him, this is what it means. Within 3 days, your head's going to be cut off. Now, it takes guts to boldly declare and do the will of God based on his revelation to us. But you can have such boldness and guts when we know God. When you have discernment from God, when you understand what his will is, when you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to say, this is the way, walk in it, you could say, this is the way. You could say, this is what it means. You could say, within 3 days, thus and so. You could say, this is the will of God in this situation. You may not know why or how God will work it out, but if you know who is leading you, then you can go boldly forward. You may not understand it all, but your doubts fade away as God comes into view. That all things will work together for the good of his people because he promised it. So I say, young man, you can marry that girl and then lead her as God directs. Oh, you might be timid, you might be uncertain, you might be afraid, but God will enable you to do it by his Holy Spirit because he commanded you to do it in his Holy Scripture. So don't falter. Have the boldness and do it. Say, God will help me. Young lady, you can submit to your husband as to the Lord because he commanded it in Ephesians 5. You could say, it's difficult for me, join the club. You can say, I am afraid, what if this, or what if that, or what if my husband is not so competent? You may say, what will I be? Who will I be? Will I lose my personality or myself? You may have a lot of fear, but don't give way to fear. 1 Peter 3:6 says, be a daughter of Sarah. Show your great faith by not giving in to fear, but by running in the path of God's commands, and he will set your heart free from fear. He will bless you beyond measure. You can apply this to every situation in your life, but the point is, we can trust our God and act boldly in reliance upon him because he is reliable. Third aspect of this faith, it is a certain faith. Not only does Joseph declare that interpretation with authority and specificity, but Joseph himself clearly believes God's word. In fact, he doesn't even believe it. He knows it. He knows it to be true. He believes it so much so that he gives direction based upon its truth before it even comes to pass. Here's what's going to happen, and here's what you need to do because of it. Look at verse 14, to the cupbearer. When all goes well with you, in other words, when what God tells you comes true, when all goes well with you, mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. Now, getting out of this prison was surely Joseph's deep, deep desire. And yet he confidently bets his freedom and deep desire based on God's word coming true. It's going to happen. God said it. Do X, Y, or Z for me. It's not even conditional. He doesn't say, if you get out of here, if you appear back before Pharaoh. No, no. When all goes well with you, get me out of this prison. And note that Joseph believes God's promise so much that he does not make the same request of the baker. That guy's going to be dead in 3 days. Nothing he can do for me. Joseph was not simply covering his bases here. Like, he might say one thing to the cupbearer and one thing to the baker, and that way you're covered no matter what, right? But he doesn't do that. He truly believed what God spoke to him. He knew it to be true because he knew it to be the word of God. And he proved that belief by acting in reliance upon God's promise. He showed this same faith at the end of his life as well. He knew about God's promise from Genesis 15. He knew what would happen to Abraham's descendants. He knew that they would go to a foreign land. He knew that they would be then brought back to Canaan after a long time, after many generations, that God would bring them back. So at the end of his life, what does he do with this information, with this revelation from God? He believes it and he acts accordingly. Listen to his final instructions in Genesis 50, verse 25. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. How did he know it? Because God said it. God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Do for me what I did for my father when he died. Carry his bones up from this place. Not if God leads you out, when God leads you out, because he said so. Whether God's promise is to be fulfilled in 3 days or 400 years or at the end of all things, Joseph is sure it's coming. May we have such a sure faith. Fourth aspect, it is a persevering faith. Joseph was surely pleased after 3 days when God's word came true. One dead baker and one restored cupbearer. Not that he had any doubt, but it's nice to see when faith becomes reality. And he must have thought, praise the Lord, this is my ticket any day now. Every morning when you get up, you're looking over at the door of the jail and seeing if the guys are coming. And what happened next? Nothing. Nothing happened. Verse 23, the chief cupbearer forgot Joseph. Very disappointing. On day one, you might look. On day two, you might look. Maybe on Monday mornings, you might look. But 2 full years go by, we're told in chapter 43, verse 1. 2 full years go by and nothing happens. Now that is very discouraging. But Joseph's faith did not fail or even appear to waver in those 2 years. At least no such thing is recorded in Scripture. Instead, Joseph continues to trust in God and to boldly proclaim him. Even when he's brought before Pharaoh, he doesn't know that he's getting out of prison. Even when he's brought before Pharaoh later to interpret the dream, Joseph is still speaking all the time, God, God, God. God can do it. God will do it. He doesn't waver after 2 years and being betrayed by the cupbearer. Point here is that Joseph's faith was not circumstantial. It was based on God, who was unchanging, and he knew that God would do his good work in due time. So Joseph would go on believing. Joseph would go on expecting God to deliver even when the cupbearer did not. See, Joseph was a spiritual marathon runner, not a sprinter like the second soil or third soil man. Joseph was a fourth soil man. And so he would continue to run the race marked out for him until he reached the finish line. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Nothing has changed after 2 years. I'm still sitting here in this prison. It's no problem. I've been waiting 13 years for my other dream to come true since God revealed to me that I would be the head. He has seen many ups and downs in life throughout that time, but he saw those ups and downs with God. So he could ride out this latest downslope knowing that God would deliver him in the end. And darn if that's not exactly what happened. God delivered him in the end. Let us also persevere in our faith in God. Let us not give up at the first setback or the second or the seventh, but let us continue to trust in our trustworthy God. The husband or the baby that you desire is not coming. God is simply working all things together for your good, just as he promised, Romans 8:28. You'll find out the answer later. That promotion or that house that you wanted to buy is not working out. It's because God has something even better in store for you. Now, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel here. You may go through your entire earthly life suffering, but you will experience a spiritual polishing during that time. Don't grow discouraged. The cupbearer may forget you, but God will not. He is simply waiting for the right time, and he is using the interim period to conform you more and more to the likeness of Christ, so that you will shine ever brighter in that day. In the meantime, stand firm in the faith, stand your post, and prepare for what the Lord has in store for you. Now let's close with a few points of application. First point, have great faith like Joseph. Great faith in God, the true and living God, the only God, the God of the Bible. And especially trust in him for your salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. By entrusting yourself to Jesus for your salvation, to pay for your sins and to give you his righteousness. Trust him when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Don't look for some other way. Don't look for some other name under which to be saved, Acts 4:12. Trust him when he says that he is the only way, but trust him when he says he will do it. He will receive you. He will save you, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you come to him, he promises he will not reject you, John 6:37. Trust that life with God will be the best. That if I come to him, it's not a bad trade, it's the best trade. Your life will not be boredom, misery, or drudgery in the kingdom of God. In fact, to the contrary, it will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. It will be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. To repurpose a bad phrase, it will be your best life now. Not money, not prosperity, but life with God. Second application, have a persevering, bold, and certain faith like Joseph. Be sure that God will deliver. Declare him to all, whether your brothers in the pasture, your boss, Potiphar, the lowly prisoners in jail, or the mighty Pharaoh. Declare this God before all, just as Joseph did. Declare that God is. Declare that God can. Declare that God will. Declare that God has done. It wasn't the first time, you can bet it wasn't the first time he spoke to these prisoners about God. You don't see them asking, "Who is this God you're speaking of?" He has told them about God before. Be sure of your God and be sure of his promises, so sure that you boast of him to everyone you know, high or low. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever I command, baptizing them, and so on. He said, I will be with you as you go. So trust that promise and go and declare Christ and make disciples of all nations. Lead them to God so that they may know this God and they may do the same. And don't give up when you face a setback. It's not a setback. It's just a turn in the road. But the road goes to the same place. Your destination remains the same. It remains unchanged. Our destination is glory. Remember God's great promises. This is too many promises to list, so I just want to focus on one. Remember God's great promise. He will take us to eternal glory with him. He will take all his elect to eternal glory with him. It is guaranteed to happen. So don't get discouraged when you go out to make disciples of all nations. God will put his elect in your way. God will save those he has called. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And we can be discouraged. We look around, and it is discouraging. Our culture is bad. Our politics is bad. Our economy is bad. Most of the church world is bad. But don't give up. Remember that you are destined for glory. Remember that God has a people and they are all destined for glory. Jesus himself said so. God the Father himself said so. God the Holy Spirit himself said so. These are our guarantors and they are good guarantors. He will complete the good work he began in you, and he will complete his good work for all his elect. He will deliver each one of us to eternal glory. No one can snatch us from his hand. We have this sure hope as an anchor for the soul, Hebrews 6:19. We need the anchor. The wind blows, the waves blow, but the anchor holds us firm. Remember that as Joseph remembered, a day is coming. Is it going to be 3 days from now? Is it going to be 2 years from now? Is it going to be 13 years from now? Is it going to be 50, 60, 80 years from now when I die? I don't know when it's going to be, but a day is coming. It's just a little bit up ahead on the road. Either he will come to us or we will go to him, but a day is coming. A day is coming when each of us who have trusted in Christ will go to live with him forever in glory. And until that day comes, we will face a lot of things. We'll face a few pits. We may face a few prisons. We may face even a few promotions to brighten our day. But a day is coming when we will be with God. And above that, the day is coming. The great and terrible day of the Lord. When the trumpet shall sound, when the dead shall be raised, and the new heaven and the new earth shall come down. Where there will be for God's people no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more trouble or mourning or crying, but joy, joy, joy in the Lord all the time. It's guaranteed. The day is coming. It is certain. He promised it that it is coming, and it is just as certain as the 3-day promise he gave to Joseph or the 13-year promise he gave to Joseph. It's coming. It's just a matter of time. He will deliver for us just as he delivered for Joseph. So let us have great faith in our great God until we see our great reward. And then at that time, let us cry to him, glory. Amen. Lord, may we, each one of us, have great faith like the great man Joseph. May we know you, O God, and produce fruit, more fruit and much fruit from our close and intimate relationship with you. May we recall what you have done in history. May we recall what you have done for us, promises made and promises kept. And may we put into practice what you have spoken to us. Bring amazing things anew for your people and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.